Lord, as we look into this text, it's a historical narrative, and so we can learn some things always by examining history. But because it's historical narrative in your word, we know that there are things that we can learn that are of spiritual importance, character importance, eternal importance. And so I ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us these things from your word that we can apply to our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now you'll notice at the end of that verse, it talked about the desert of En-Gedi, which I think is one of the most fascinating places in the world. In Israel, you know that the land is obviously very different than it is here in Canada. And you can see from these pictures that we're going to show you, we'll show you some pictures of En-Gedi and of the desert around there. The next picture is of a model. You may recognize this famous person. But let me tell you that in Israel, the surface of the land is 2% water. Whereas in Ontario, Ontario is 50 times the size of modern-day Israel, and in Ontario, 15% of the land is covered in water. So it's very dry. But what's interesting about En-Gedi is En-Gedi's in the Judean desert, and there's a mountain stream that comes down off of the mountain right near the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on the earth, and all of these caves and all of this very dry area has this stream going through with vegetation on both sides. And when we had a chance to go, our guide said, if you want to get up before sunrise, I'll take you to En-Gedi. And we didn't even know what it was. But we got up that morning and headed to En-Gedi and watched the sunrise in the Judean wilderness over this picturesque area. That's where the story takes place. So that's why I show you those pictures. Now, the story background to this point is worth reviewing, and some of you may know it because you know the book of 1 Samuel, but let's just recap it briefly because it sets the stage for what's happening here. Samuel was a prophet, and the book of 1 Samuel, likely written by him, starts with the story of Samuel as a child growing up at the tabernacle under the tutelage of Eli. And Samuel became a great man of God and was the leader of the nation of Israel. Samuel made a serious error. When he was getting old and no longer able to fulfill his leadership responsibility, he appointed his sons to take his place. That often happens, a bit of a dynasty. But his sons were not of the character of their father. And the scriptures say that the sons of Samuel, some translations say that they were worthless men. They were immoral. They didn't care about the things of God. They didn't have the character of their father. And so the elders, the leaders of the nation of Israel, came to Samuel and said, you were our leader. You've now appointed your sons. They're worthless men. We want a king. Now, Israel was different from every other nation, because they had never to this point had a king. The Lord had been their king. Israel was a theocracy with God as the king of the nation. So when the people demanded a king, the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, it's not you that they are rejecting. They are rejecting me. But the people persisted, and the Lord gave in to their wish, and Saul became the first king of Israel. In many ways, Saul was a very impressive man. He was the biggest man in the nation. The text says that he stood, literally, head and shoulders above everybody else. And in addition to being very big, he was also good-looking. Combine that with humility and decisiveness, and you've got the makings of a great leader. Saul is a classic case, though, of somebody who started well and finished badly. Saul reigned in Israel for 40 years, but through that period of time, if you were to plot the story of Saul on a chart, it would go starting high, going down, 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 down. And one of the things that happened in the life of Saul was the story of David and Goliath, because Saul was the king of Israel, and the Philistines were on the other side of the valley of Elah, and there was a standoff between the two nations. The Philistines sometimes get short shrift in our culture because sometimes in our culture you'll hear somebody called a Philistine and it's never a compliment. To be a Philistine is somebody who lacks culture, somebody who lacks refinement. It's not really very fair to the Philistines. They were pretty cultured people. There's been lots of archaeological activity, of course, in Israel, particularly in the last 150 years. And one of the significant Philistine cities was a city by the name of Ekron, which sits about 25 miles to the west of Jerusalem. They've heavily excavated that city, and they found that the Philistines, far from being uncultured people, were very cultured. They had cities that were above and beyond other cities of the time. They had developed and used iron almost before anybody else. So because they had iron, they also had weapons and a strong military. In many ways, the Philistines were culturally above Israel. So what happened was the Philistines and Israel were at war. There was a standoff, and for 40 days in a row, the champion of the Philistines, a 9-plus-foot tall man by the name of Goliath, came out and demanded that the armies of Israel send a man to fight him. One-on-one. Rather than having all of this carnage, all of this battle, we'll fight one-on-one, Goliath said, and if I win, then you'll be our servants, and if he wins, we will submit to you. And you know the story. They couldn't find anybody who would go out there. All of these brave men of Israel, including Saul, the biggest man in the nation, would not go out to tackle the giant. Along comes David. He's a teenager. He's probably in his mid-teens, maybe 14, 15, 16. And as the story goes, he goes after the giant, takes a sling, uses a strategy that nobody had thought of, hits the giant in the one place where he does not have armor, and kills him and cuts off his head. David becomes the champion of Israel, and he's just a kid. And Saul's jealousy of David begins, because at that point the women are dancing and singing and saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And this is the story, and this is how the jealousy of Saul begins to erupt. The rest of the life of Saul, through the balance of his whole reign, is this cycle of bouts of depression, paranoia, and envy for David. David becomes his own son-in-law. David has a place at Saul's table. And David becomes very, very jealous to the point of, in several situations, trying to kill the man who would become Israel's next king. Because around the time of the slaying of Goliath, the prophet Samuel, now a very, very old man, had gone to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he was told to go and anoint the next king because Saul had lost favor with the Lord. And you remember the story. Samuel goes in, he sees Eliab, the oldest, and says, oh, this must be the man. He's pretty impressive. But the Lord speaks silently to Samuel and says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And none of those brothers were the ones that the Lord had chosen. And finally, Samuel says to Jesse, have you no more sons? Well, yes, we've got the youngest. He's out in the field caring for the sheep. Bring him in, Samuel says, because we're not going to sit down to eat until I've seen him. When he comes before the prophet, the Lord speaks to him and says, this is the one. Samuel must have been shocked. He's just a kid. All of these older brothers have more experience. They've got more age. They're bigger, stronger men. But this was the man the Lord had selected, a man after God's own heart. And from the point that Samuel anointed David until the point when David finally became the king of Judah was probably a period of about 15 years. Lots of time there. And much of that time, David was trying to elude the pursuit of the man who would later become his father-in-law, King Saul. So with that bit of a background, let's take a look at the text. Here's where we're going. We're going to read through chapter 24 together. We'll stop along the way to make some comments. And as we work our way through, I'd like to draw out four principles from the story that we see here of David and his encounter with Saul. And then at the very end, just before we close off, we'll make three applications. So four principles, three applications, and we'll be done. I wanted to show you one more thing. Did you show that bridge, Barry? That bridge is called the Bridge of Strings. Some people call it Chords Bridge or David's Harp. And it's a reminder. It stands in Jerusalem. It was just commissioned. It was just opened for traffic, a light rail traffic, 3 years ago this month. It's a reminder that in Israel today, David is still highly esteemed. He lived 3,000 years ago. Many people, even non-Christian people or non-Jewish people, think that David may have been the most impressive man to ever walk the face of the earth, aside from Jesus of Nazareth. Think of it. David wrote material that people still read today, right? He wrote, there's 150 Psalms and 73 of them bear his name. David was obviously a very, very capable musician because the story tells us that there was a time when he was in the employ of the king. He's a writer, he's an artist, a musician. He later became a strong military leader. He was a fighter. He was a capable and able administrator. And he was a leader. People gravitated towards David. He had that charismatic personality. So when you think of the great people who ever lived, Alexander the Great, Leonardo da Vinci, I would argue that David stacks up against any of those and surpasses them in greatness. And today, in the city of Jerusalem, that bridge stands as a monument to David. Nobody's talking about Saul anymore. Let's read the story. Chapter 24, let's recap with verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert in En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So this is another one of these pursuits. And you'll notice here, if you were to review the last chapter, that David and his men are outnumbered 5-1. Verse 3. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, what was he doing? We don't know. The text I read said he went in to relieve himself. If we were to read the Hebrew text, the Hebrew idiom is, he went in to cover his feet or to overshadow his feet. What on earth does that mean? We don't know. It was clearly a Hebrew idiom. If we were to talk to somebody at that time and we were to use the figure of speech, we've got to roll up our sleeves and get to this, what would they understand us to mean? To roll up our sleeves is an idiom. And we all know that to roll up our sleeves means to get to work. But it's an idiom. It's a figure of speech that means something to the people of the culture and maybe doesn't mean very much to other people. So here we have this situation where Saul goes in to cover his feet. He's probably going in to respond to the call of nature. David and his men were in the back of the cave. Now, as I said, in En-Gedi, there's all of these caves and network of caves. And if you've been there, the caves are wonderful because they're very cool in the hot summer and they're warm in the cold winter. And their caves, different than ours, are very, very dry. So David and his men are in the back of the cave. Saul doesn't know it. Saul goes in to relieve himself. Let's pick up the story at that point. Verse 4, the men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with us as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken and having cut off the corner of his robe, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Let's stop there for a second. What do we see from David's example? So Saul is intent on not only arresting David, but on killing him. And David and his men are hiding in a cave. And can you imagine David's luck when Saul comes in to relieve himself? They could have destroyed Saul, probably taken off through the back of the cave to the network of caves and escaped, and David's problems would have been over. After all, Samuel had said that David would be the next king. But David didn't do it. Now, notice this. What was the counsel that David got? The counsel David got was, this is your chance. Kill him. And what really intrigues me, the first principle, is that David took a position that was different from what the popular opinion was of the time. The popular opinion, I'm sure, of all of his men, if they had been surveyed, would have all said, go ahead and kill him. But David didn't do it. David wanted to do what was right. There's a principle for us in all of that. We live at a time when there are lots of voices telling us things that are right that the scriptures tell us are wrong. Think about the area of sexuality. I was listening recently to Dr. Albert Moeller. He's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary. And he's an observer of our culture. And he said, we are living at a very interesting time because we are living at a time of cultural reversal. And he went on to explain what cultural reversal is. He said, have been times in history before when cultural morals, cultural ethics have changed, right? Things that were thought of as being right are now thought of as being wrong. Or things that were thought of as being wrong are now thought of as being neutral, neither way. But in our day and age, we have a cultural reversal. And he explained it this way, that a cultural reversal is when that which is thought to be wrong is now not only thought to be right, but is being celebrated as being right. And that which is thought to have been wrong in the past and now is thought to be right and is now celebrated as being right is turned in such a way that if you don't agree with it and if you don't think it's right and if you don't think it should be celebrated, then you are wrong to the point of being bigoted. Moeller made the point that hardly ever happens in all of human culture. But it's happening today. It's happening today with something that's talked about as being the gay agenda, homosexuality. It was wrong. Now it's not only right, it's celebrated as being right. And if you don't agree with it, you're narrow-minded and bigoted. The principle from David is that David was hearing voices in his head, in his ear, in the back of the cave. All of these guys were whispering, we can't believe our luck. Go and kill him. And David refused to do it. He took a position that was right, even though it stood contrary to the position of the day. Let's pick up the story. Verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my lord the king. When Saul looked around him, can you imagine his surprise? When Saul looked around him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. David showed the king respect. Respect far more than Saul deserved. Why did he do that? What is respect? How would you define it? Have you ever heard the story of Babe Ruth when he met the king? You remember who Babe Ruth was? He was a ball player. He was not the most cultured person in the world. And so when it was arranged for Babe Ruth to meet the King of England, the State Department of the U.S. government got involved because they were really concerned about how this was going to play out. And so they spent time with Mr. Ruth, and they were trying to teach him some protocol, how to speak to the king, what to say, probably lots of what not to say, how to approach the king. And they had it all very carefully staged until the moment it happened. and Ruth walked up to the king, grabbed him by the hand and said, "Hiya, king." And all the protocols were broken. He probably didn't mean to be disrespectful, but that's how it was taken in diplomatic circles. But here we got this situation where David is intent on being respectful to the king. Why? I'd submit to you it's because David understood the concept of biblical authority. From cover to cover, the scriptures explain authority this way. All authority resides with God. And God gives authority, delegated authority, to people, to positions to whom he chooses to give it. Sometimes it's not very popular in our culture. For example, the scriptures are very clear that in the marriage relationship, husbands have authority over their wives. You may not like it, but it's there. That parents have authority over their children. That governments have authority over their citizens. That governments are there for the purpose of protecting their citizens from internal threats and external threats. They're there to provide for their citizens, but they have authority to do that. That in the church, there are people who have authority as leaders in the church. And in the workplace, we read in the New Testament that slaves and employees are to be submissive to the authority of their bosses. Those authorities are given by the Lord to those positions, not because the people who are in those positions are necessarily worthy of that authority, but that's the way authoritative structure works. And so, we, as citizens of Canada, as citizens of Ontario, as citizens of North Bay, are called on to respond in submission to our governing authorities. When they're doing what God has called them to do, we are to respond with submission to that. We are to respond with respect to that. The men and women who govern us may not be individually worthy of our respect, but the position they hold, the office they have, the title they possess, calls us to respond with respect and submission to their authority. How does that play out? If I don't like what the premier of our province calls us to do, what am I called as a follower of Christ to do in response? I think I'm called to obey, to respond. What would you counsel a woman who's in a marriage where the husband is really not very worthy of her respect? I think biblically, the call is that she must respond to him as to the Lord, not because this guy's worthy, but because the Lord is worthy and the Lord has called her to live her life that way. That's how authority works. Paul said to slaves in the New Testament that they were to submit as to the Lord. There were lots of examples where slave owners treated them very, very badly, but they were called on to submit to the authority of their masters as to the Lord, as an expression of love and obedience to the Lord. And here in this principle, we see David showing great respect to King Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. Not because Saul was such a great, loving, wise, discerning king. He was none of those things. In fact, he was, at this point in his reign, he was just abdicating his responsibility to go chasing after David. All of the matters of state were egregiously left undealt with by the king because he was so intent on killing David. And yet David respected him because of the position that he held. Verse 11, David's still talking. "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you." Here's the principle. David would not taint his reputation with wrongdoing. David recognized that it undermines the principled position to have your hands soiled by immoral behavior. And he knew it would be immoral for him to take the life of the king And although the opportunity was there, although all of these voices were whispering in his ear that this was his chance, although Saul hated him and would continue to chase him down, David refused to do the wrong thing. Let's pick it up at verse 14. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is this your voice, David, my son?" And he, Saul, wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, and you did not kill me." When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Fourth principle, David was in this situation where Saul, the prophet of the Lord, had anointed him as king and promised that he would be the next king of Israel. From a human perspective, David had every reason to take things into his own hand, to speed up, to expedite the process. But he didn't do it. So what's the principle we can learn? David was prepared to leave the situation with the Lord. Because it wasn't as if the Lord didn't know what was going on. The Lord knew far more than David, certainly far more than Saul, but David left it with the Lord to resolve the situation. And that's part of the principle, I think, that we can take from the story. So let's recap them. Number one, David was prepared to not listen to the voices of his day. He was prepared to do what he knew was right. Number two, David showed respect for the king, not because Saul was worthy of it, but because he understood the eternal principle of authority and of submission to the authority that is delegated from God. Number three, David would not taint his own reputation by doing something immoral. And number four, although David had every reason to try and push the process along, he left it with the Lord and in the Lord's timing. And it was probably, as I said, 15 years from the time that Samuel anointed him until David finally became the king first of Judah and then of Judah and Israel. So what? What are the three things we can learn from this story? Let me make three applications quickly and we're done. Number one. David's submission to authority is an important lesson, I think, for all of us, but particularly for young people. And here's the point. When I read the scripture, and I see some of these people who had tremendous authority as given by the Lord, people who were apostles or prophets or kings or significant players in the whole redemptive story, in every situation, it seems to me that David is the example of this. That David first had to prove himself able to submit to authority before the Lord would later give him authority. You get the point? Lots of times young people want more responsibility, want more authority. That's just natural. And it's wonderful when it happens because in our churches, in our families, in our businesses, in our culture, we need people to step up and lead. But the principle biblically that's illustrated here is that the Lord would not give David the responsibility of greater authority until he had first proven himself able to submit in the smaller situation. That's the principle of universal authority. Authority is delegated from God, and I need to recognize that those who have been placed in authority over me have been placed there by God. At least their positions have been placed there by God. And even if the person is not individually worthy, I respond to that title or to that office, and the Lord will bless me with greater authority myself as I demonstrate an ability to respond properly to the authorities in my life. That's number one. Number two, and for this one, I'd like you to turn over to your New Testament. And I'm going to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, if you're using a chapel Bible, you can find that on page 1001. 1001. Romans chapter 4. Here's a question for you. We know that after the death of Christ, that people come into a right relationship with God by placing their faith in Christ. Because the essence of the gospel is that every one of us is a sinner before a holy God. And there will come a day of judgment when every one of us will stand before a holy God. And to use the line that some have suggested, God may ask us, why should I let you into my heaven? And the only answer that'll cut it is not to say, because I lived a good life, at least compared to the guy who lived next to me, because God's standard is perfection. The only answer that'll cut it is to say, Lord, I have nothing in of myself that would cause me to be worthy to come into your heaven, except that I have embraced Christ by faith. Your Son, who is perfect and righteous, died for my sin. I have embraced him by faith, and on that I have the confidence to know that you will accept me eternally because I am in Christ. That's the gospel. So here's the question. If that's how people come to be right before God, if that's how people receive salvation after the cross, how do people get saved before the cross? People like David. David lived 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Let's take a look at Romans 4. What does it tell us? Let's pick it up at verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Let's stop there. What does that mean? So if Zach comes to my home and says, for $20, I'll cut your lawn, and I agree to that, when Zach cuts my lawn, and I give him $20, he shouldn't say, oh, that's so generous of you, right? Because it's not generous of me, it's just our deal. He gave me his labor, and I pay him to do it. That's what the verse is saying. When a person works, then what's paid for them is obliged. It's an obligation. Verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks to the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And here's what David said from the 32nd Psalm. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So what's he saying? Well, David is saved. David is made right before a holy God in the same way that you and I are. David didn't understand very much about the cross of Christ. We know that Jesus of Nazareth was David's descendant. He was in the same family line. And we know that David looked ahead to the ultimate Messiah. But David couldn't have even known Jesus' name. David didn't understand about the cross. That happened 1,000 years after his life. But David recognized a few things. David knew, as did Abraham earlier in the chapter, that he stood as a sinner before a holy God. And yet he had faith in God's grace that God would deal with that incompatibility. That somehow God would make that situation right so that David the sinner, David the adulterer, David the murderer, as the story goes on to tell us, would someday stand righteous and pure and clean and holy before a holy God. David didn't know how that would happen, but he had faith that it would happen. David was saved the same way you and I are. We understand so much more because of where we live after the cross. David understood very little because of the fact that he lived a millennium before the cross. But his salvation, as the text tells us, was based on his faith that God would credit righteousness, that God would impute righteousness, that God would take the very currency of heaven and deposit it into David's account so that David would be pure and righteous standing before God. And therefore, David could proclaim, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him because he possesses," or because she possesses, "the very righteousness of Christ." So my second application is that David was justified by faith. David was right before God in the same way that you and I can be right before God. But in the only way we can be right before God biblically is to embrace Christ by faith. Number one, David's submission to authority prepared him for authority. Number two, David was justified by faith. And number three, David recognized that the Lord's anointed foreshadowed the coming Messiah. Let me explain what I mean and then we're done. In the Old Testament, when a person was anointed by the prophet would go up, like to David, and literally pour oil on his head. And the oil signified the Holy Spirit of God that was coming on this person, not only to identify this person for God's work, but to empower this person for the work that God had called him to. And that person was called an anointed one. In Hebrew, the word is Mashiach, from which we get our English word, Messiah. David was a Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah, so Hebrews in the Old Testament, Messiah, the Greek word in the New Testament is the word Christos, from which we get our word, our English word, Christ. David was a Christ. Now, before you get upset by me saying that, let me explain. The Old Testament uses the term Mashiach for Saul, for David, for every other person who was anointed for God's special work. But the Old Testament also looked ahead, foreshadowed, to the ultimate Mashiach, the ultimate Christos, the ultimate Christ Messiah, who would come with a capital M Messiah as the arch Messiah, as the one who would be so empowered by the Spirit of God that he would take on the greatest vocation that the Lord had ever commissioned. David looked forward, although he was a small c Christ, a small c anointed one, he looked forward to the ultimate Christ, who was Jesus of Nazareth. That person, the Lord Jesus, is the one that the scriptures talk about as having come the first time as the suffering servant, but who will come back again as the rider on the white horse, as the one who will bring forth the wrath and judgment of God on sin, and who will reign with his people. The scriptures say that he's the one before whom every tongue will confess, and before whom every knee will bow. The scriptures talk about that as certainly as if it has already happened. That's the one that we call the Lord Jesus. If you are a follower of Christ, that's the one whose name you bear. And if you are not a follower of Christ, he is the one before whom someday you will stand in judgment. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these things, we pray that by your Spirit, you would continue to bring them back into our mind during the day, during the week ahead, and maybe, Lord, even for the weeks ahead. Would you please challenge us with the principles from your word? Would you, by your Spirit, help us to apply these things to our lives? We need to live lives that honor the Lord Jesus. We need to live lives that are biblical. David was an example of somebody who honored you, Lord, and we want to do the same. Would you please empower us by your Spirit to live lives of righteousness as we seek to follow your Son. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll remain here at the front. If you'd like to talk or if you have any questions, please come forward.